The reason for that is because of the prevalence of churches. If my counting was correct, we have within 8 blocks of our church 6 other churches. It's a lot of churches. Yet with the prevalence of churches and the prevalence of people attending the churches, the question arises as to what it means to be a Christian. Barna polls, the Ligonier and Lifeway's State of Theology poll that they did last year, and so many others give statistics of so many professing evangelicals who believe in Jesus, but not as the eternal God, who say that Jesus forgives us of our sin, but yet they do not believe that sin is that serious. Specifically, they say that God is not concerned with my day-to-day life. There are also so many of these same ones who hold the view that worshiping by oneself is just as good or better than taking part in a local church. While Jesus was on earth, he said there would be many on the last day who say to him, "Lord, Lord," but who will not truly be among his people. Rather, he says they will be called workers of lawlessness, those who lived as if there was no law given to follow. Almost a month ago, Joshua Harris, the previous pastor of Covenant Life Church and author of the books Stop Dating the Church, Fall in Love with the Family of God, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, and Dug Down Deep, among several other books, he posted the following statement on Instagram. It was a lot longer, but this is the portion of it. "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." Joshua Harris was one that many of us would have considered safe on the Christian scale. Many things that he preached and wrote were correct and practically helpful in the Christian life. I, for one, was greatly affected by him when I first became a believer and read so many of his books and listened to some of his sermons. From the outside, we would have called him a believer. But we see now that he is saying that that's quite different. Now, over the last few years, there had been signs. He had been doing what he called repenting, which was turning from biblical positions on moral issues, giving up biblical stances on doctrinal points. He looked so right, but to use his own illustration, when he stood next to the measuring stick, he didn't match up. He was not a Christian. This is a big thing. For me personally, when I heard this, this caused a lot of stepping back and reflecting. Because this was somebody, like I said, that had a big impact on my early life as a Christian. And asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Testing my own heart. In light of this, there's great need for us to be certain in our hearts whether we are truly Christians. It's important that we check ourselves according to God's Word. And so our text today gives us some signs or marks of genuine Christianity. Let's look at 1 John 5. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's pray. Glorious and gracious God, we come to you, I come to you, Lord, pleading for aid. God, I pray that you would be exalted in this message, God. Lord, this is a sobering text, God, but it's also an encouraging text. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this to minister to your people, that you would open the eyes of any that have been blinded. God, and that You would encourage those who have struggled with assurance. God, I pray that You would be glorified in this message. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to divide our passage to several different points for us to reflect on. First is, the new birth is the basis of the Christian life. The second point would be the test of faith. The third point, the test of love. The fourth point, the test of obedience. And the fifth point, bringing it all together. So for those that like outlines, that's the outline that we're going to look at today. Our text draws the three key tests of the faith mentioned in the letter of John together. It draws these three key tests that we've seen repeated over and over and over in 1 John. Now, we've been traveling through 1 John off and on for several years now. And so I'll bring these back up and explain what they are. The three tests are belief in Jesus, obedience to God, and love for one another. The words believe and faith occur in verses 1, 4, and 5. The word love occurs in verses 1, 2, and 3. And the need to obey or carry out His commands is found in verses 2 and 3. So they're all prominent in just five verses. They're repeated several times. John is emphasizing the unity of this threefold thesis. They're not random tests that he just pulled out of his hat. These are drawn from the Old Testament. These are drawn from the words of Christ. These are drawn from the Word of God. They're closely woven together, intertwined. And so now he is showing how they connect so closely together. In the past, they've all been dealt with separately, one at a time. But now he's bringing them all together. When we believe in Jesus, we love the Father and love one another. When we love one another, we love God and obey His commands. And when we love God, we obey His commands and overcome the world by faith. But what's the real link to these three tests? Well, it's in our text. Verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." The new birth. Verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." The new birth. That's the uniting point of these three. Faith, love, and obedience are the fruits of something else that has happened in the life of a sinner that makes them now a saint. The result of the new birth, this new life that comes from God. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John 3, He said, "You must be born again." In fact, He told them that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, you will not have eternal life. You will not have eyes to see God's kingdom. You will not see God's sovereign rule, and you will not delight in it. Spiritually speaking, we are, from birth, dead in our sin and trespasses. That's the problem. By nature, from our natural birth, we are dead. Not physically dead, our hearts are still beating. Spiritually dead. Following the prince of the power of the air, following the course of the world, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. That's how Ephesians 2 describes this death that we have, this spiritual death. This is the realm in which we live. We're in bondage to sin under the cruel reign of wicked desires, and under the holy and just wrath of God. Spiritual death. No interest in the things of God. No interest in loving God. No interest in loving God's people. No interest in obeying God. But when God steps in, He brings life. The new birth. Born again. There's several ways that the Bible describes this. It calls it the new birth. It calls it regeneration. It calls being made a new creation in Christ, but it is the giving of new affections, new desires, new eyes to see God as Father new eyes to delight in Him. The old is passing away. The new has come. It's a life transformation. Somebody is born again, born from above, born by God, there is a change, a transformation. The new creation. The idea, the picture there is totally new. It's like remaking from Genesis 1. And this is a work of God alone. We can't create our life, bestow our life, wish our life, or form our life. But when we are given new life, we are made children of God. When we are given new life, born again, there is a transformation that God does, calling us His children, no longer calling us children of wrath. Now, that's not the reality for all people. Not everybody is automatically born again. Okay? Not everyone is automatically born again. So how can we test ourselves to evaluate, have I truly been born again? Do I have new life in Christ? Am I different? Or is this just something I'm creating in myself? The answer is that we have to look for the tests, the signs, the marks. We have them here in our text. See, I used to teach BLS or CPR. When you teach CPR, one of the first things that you're teaching people to do when they come across somebody that is fallen, had a heart attack, become unconscious, whatever, is to check for a pulse. And if there's no pulse, then you know you need to do immediate action. And if there's a pulse, then you determine from there the action to take if this person is unconscious. But you're checking for a pulse. You're checking to see, is there life? That's kind of what we're talking about today. Taking your spiritual pulse. Is there life? John is bringing these three tests together for us. If the signs are present, then there's encouragement. There's assurance. There's comfort. If the signs seem to be glaringly absent, then there's reason for concern. Serious alarm. So let's reflect upon the test. Let's look at these tests of the new birth. The first one is the test of faith. The test of faith. 1 John 5:1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." It's faith in Jesus. Now, the believing that John is describing is not some generic, indiscriminate faith. He's not saying with Steve Perry, don't stop believing, just hold on to that feeling. It's not this generic, pointless faith that has no substance. Everybody goes, what is that even talking about? Which is what you do when you hear the song. This is about a trusting, a treasuring, a fully relying upon the solid truth, fully relying and resting in Christ and who He is. 1 John 4 explains to us what it is that we are to believe. In verse 2, it says that we are to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came to earth. He is God. And He did come. Verse 10 of chapter 4 teaches us that He is the God-man who made propitiation for sin. Now, what is propitiation? That is the idea that He is the one who bore or took upon Himself the wrath of God. That He went to the cross and He took the wrath of God upon Himself, the wrath that we deserve. So believing that Jesus is the propitiation for my sin. And it's also believing that Jesus alone is the Savior. There is no other Savior. It is through Him alone, by His work alone, not by anything we do. Believing that Jesus is the God-man, believing that He died to deal with my sin and that He is the only one who can save me. Trusting Him, resting in Him, relying upon Him, fully depending upon Him as my only hope. This is the first of the three tests. Asking the question, what do you believe about Jesus? Standing on biblical truth in faith is a spiritual test of your heart. Many people believe things about Jesus. They're just not the right things. There are people that believe Jesus was a good man. He had the spirit of right living. He was a humanitarian. I had friends in college that, you know, were part of the VCM, but they had this perspective that, you know, we need to be like Jesus, and their understanding of what He was and what that meant for us was that we need to look as shabby as we possibly can, almost like we're homeless, and go hang out with homeless people. It wasn't really a full understanding of who Jesus is and what He came to do. Right believing counts. It matters. It's important. We must be distinctive and clear about what the gospel is in our own minds. Not just with others, but to ourselves. What is the gospel? What do we really believe? You've heard it said many times, and I'm going to say it again. It's a short little ditty, but it sticks in the mind and helps to think through this. What think ye of Christ, this be the test. If you're wrong about Him, then you're wrong about the rest. What we believe about Christ matters. And this faith, this believing, this comes from the new birth. That's why it's a test. That's why we can look to see, is there this fruit of faith? If there's life, then there will be this faith. There will be a relying upon Jesus. And does this mean that if we have fears and at times that we struggle with believing God's promises, that we're not born again? Is that what John is saying? Well, no. He's not saying if we struggle with fears or that sometimes we doubt or struggle with doubting God's promises, He's not saying that that means we're not born again. But if you deny in your mind and in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you care more about intellect than truth, and if you view Jesus more as a topic instead of your saving hope, your only hope and King, then you should be alarmed. How we think about Jesus matters. Joshua Harris taught a lot of things about Jesus. Joshua Harris, according to his own testimony, did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, the only Savior of sinners. So this is the first test. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And this one closely connects with the next test, the test of love. New birth brings us into relationship, into new relationships. It brings us into a believing recognition of the Son of God. It brings us into a loving relationship with the Father and with the Son. The one born of God naturally loves Him who bore Him or begot Him. And the one born of God will love those others who have been born of God. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, the second part says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. And for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So there's a focus there on love. Now, if we were to go back and look at chapter 4, and I know it's been a while since I had preached through there, this talks a lot about love. Chapter 4 starts off talking about the truth that we should believe about Jesus. Talks about that. But then when you get past that into like verses 6, 7, and on, it deals with love. How we should love one another. That God is love. That thing that a lot of people like to quote. Just a little section. But that now He's not just this vacant or empty love, but He's a love that bore the wrath of God for us. That God is love. So it deals with love. So it says that love is of God, and if we are born of God, then we love. Love from God in us must show to those whom God has loved. And if we are born of God, then we will love those born of God. Another way to think about it is this. If we love God, then we will love those that God loves. And we know that God loves His children. Natural families should love one another. Naturally, there should be a close bond. When I was studying this passage, preparing it, Jane woke up and she came into the dining area. She wanted to snuggle, so I was getting up to go sit on the couch with her so she could snuggle. We could snuggle. And Bella walked in the room. Jane got excited and said, "Bella!" And she ran over to her and gave her a big hug and said, "You are my best sister." And Bella hugged her in back and said, "You are my best sister." And they hugged. She was so sweet, your heart just melts. They don't always act that way. But it was sweet, and it just was timely when it happened. It's very sweet. And I pray that they will grow up loving one another as sisters. They will love each other in a caring way, in a tender way, in a truthful way, in an edifying way. So, of course, that means I'm praying the Lord will save them. But in a fallen world, not all family members act this way. In a fallen world, there's hostility. There's a lack of care. There's a lack of concern. There's rivalry. There's envy. There's just not even caring about one another. Sadly. But for the people of God, that's not the case. We don't look at biological family relationships to determine how the family members of the people of God should act. Among the people of God, there is to be tender, caring, truthful, edifying love. We must love one another, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Not just in empty conversation, but in action. There is to be love in action. And so when it says that everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him, it's talking about how we should show that love. Some examples. Repenting when having sinned is a way of showing love to one another. Forgiving when someone has sinned against us is a way of showing love. Overlooking a wrong instead of showing grace. No, overlooking a wrong and instead showing grace. Not ignoring sin, not just overlooking and ignoring sin, not just ignoring that sin, but gently calling each other from the sin. So that's an aspect of love. Talking the truth to one another, even when the truth is difficult. Offering a piece of oneself to help another, whether your ear, your time, your possessions. Speaking encouraging words that build up. Being kind and tenderhearted. Acting for the greater good of the brother or sister in Christ. Not simply tolerating one another for the sake of quote-unquote peace, but actually being willing to put forth the effort to work for honest communication, repentance, forgiveness. It's what love does. It pursues real, genuine relationship. Not just, okay, I'm just going to deal with them just to kind of keep things peaceful. No, love says, I'm willing to put forth the effort to work through this. I'm willing to put forth the effort to talk, to repent, to forgive, to seek reconciliation, because that's what the gospel proclaims. Those born of God seek to show love to God's people. They love God's people. Now, does it mean that there will not be the temptation for rivalry or envy or hostility? No. But it does mean that there is a powerful, gracious, and glorious work that has been done that overthrows such things, that draws us away from the temptation. The people of God, we're still sinners. So John is not saying, if you struggle with having hostility in your heart towards someone, or if you struggle with forgiving someone, that automatically that means you're not a Christian. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you are okay with that, if you're content with that, if you see no issue with that, then there's a warning. Then there's a problem. We are still sinners, but we are not slaves to sin. We don't have to sin. We choose to sin. We have the power of God's transforming grace at work in us, and hostility cannot dwell where God's love abides. If God is love, and everyone that is born of God loves. Further, it is as impossible to love the children of God without loving God as it is to love God without loving His children. Right? So it goes on to say in our text, we've kind of been focused on, if you love God or you're born of God, then you should love His children. It says this in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So if we love people, then we will show that we also love God. Kind of this back and forth testimony. So what does it mean to love God? Well, love to God is more than verbalizing that we love Him. very easy to say, I love God. It's very easy. But true love to God is more than verbalizing that we love Him. Love to God is more than singing praise and worship in a service. Some of the stirring up and excitement that you see in some worship services can be matched in some concerts. There can be some of the same emotional stirring. Doesn't mean that there's true love. So it's not just that. Love to God is more than having moments of emotional stirrings. Love is a verb of action that, though it includes language, is not limited to words. Love is not an emotional experience. It's a moral commitment. And that gets us to our next point, the test of obedience. How do we show love to God? By obeying His commandments. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. Jesus said the same thing in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Putting hands and feet to that verbalizing that I love God. This is the third test of the new birth. Obedience to God's commands is not the ground of our salvation. It's not the grounds of our new birth. It is the testimony of our salvation. The testimony of our new birth. Just like faith and love. The test here is whether there is a submission to God's sovereign rule and authority. Whether there is acknowledging God is the one who's boss. He's the king. I'm going to obey Him. God has given us commandments. He calls us to obey. We're to hear the call. We're to obey. That's a test that we look to. Is there obedience to the commands of God? Now, will we do this perfectly? No. But we need to reflect upon John's way of writing. I love John because he's very balanced in an almost oxymoron way. John will say statements that will leave you going, there's no way in the world, that's an absolute statement that he just made and I can't stand. And then he'll say another statement over here that clarifies it. Because the intention with this letter is he's being very clear, very forceful. This is something you need to be checking your hearts with. This is something you need to be examining yourself about. But he's also a pastor. And he's coming and saying, my beloved children, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. Don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what John is bringing here. And so in chapter 3, he had said, if anyone sins, he does not know God. We looked at that a while back. If anyone sins, he does not know God. We could say, well, where's the hope? We're all sinners. But we worked through that and we saw that throughout the letter, John talks about the fact that we have an advocate with the Father when we do sin. And that if we say we don't sin, we're lying. Because the reality is we all do sin. What he's getting at is the way of life, the manner of life, how we live. This is the focus here as well. The way in which we live our lives matters. The overall direction of our lives should be striving to obey Christ, though we may not always obey. There's a pattern of life towards obedience. And not just begrudging obedience, but joyful obedience. The life of a Christian should be marked by obedience. And when there is sin, it's acknowledged, it's confessed, it's repented of. Because truly, repentance is obedience. When we're repenting of sin, we're obeying Christ. But if you are looking for the loophole to condone your actions, then you're missing the point. If you're looking for the loophole in John's statement just so you can try to condone your situation, then you're missing the point. You're already showing that there's no true love to God. John's absolutes are meant to cut to our hearts and force us to push forward, hating sin even more, wanting to obey all the more purposefully, all the more zealously, to lead us in repentance, to stir us on to obedience. And further, if we're born of God, for children of God, it says that His commandments are not burdensome. That's what it says in verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, it doesn't mean that we may not find them difficult at times to obey. It does not mean that we may not at times see that it requires great effort, because the reality is we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil in moving to obedience. So it does require effort. So it's not saying that they're not burdensome and that they don't require effort, or that they're automatically easy. In fact, the words later on in this text about overcoming and about victory emphasize there's a struggle. There's a conflict. But the commands of God are not burdensome, that they do not weigh us down, beat us up. The commands of God are not burdensome because they're not yelling at us. The regulations and rules of the Pharisees, of those who may be legalists in our day, they're heavy burdens to bear. But Jesus calls to us and says, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me." He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. There's not a burden to the obedience that Christ calls us to, because there is no burden when there is joy and delight. And there's actually several things that God has given us that destroy that whole concept of the commandments being a burden. Four things I want to think about. One is when we know that they are commands from God and not from man. That helps it not to be a burden. We know that they're meant to lead us in the way of life, to preserve our feet from the path of destruction. Connected with that, we know that God is our loving Heavenly Father, and that His will is good, acceptable, and perfect, or good, pleasing, and perfect. Knowing that helps the commands not to be burdensome. Because just like as a parent tells a child, "Don't go in the street," our Father tells us, "Turn from sin." A parent is not telling the child, "Don't go in the street because I don't want you to have fun, and I don't want you to enjoy life, and I want you to be just horribly feeling, and I just want you to be sad and lonely." That's not what a parent is thinking when they say, "Don't go in the street." A parent is saying, "I want to preserve your life. I love you. I want you to be safe." That's what the commands of God say. That's another reason they're not burdensome, because we know they come from a loving Heavenly Father. We also know they're not burdensome because we love God. We desire to serve Him. We desire to please Him. We desire to glorify Him. And we see He's given us these commands to help us to know how to do that. This is what glorifies God. This is what shows that we delight in Him, by doing what He says. If we have new life in Christ, then we have new desires and we want to obey Him. And finally, the commandments are not burdensome because we are now given the possibility to strive to keep them. Before, the Ten Commandments beat us over the head with a gavel. Guilty, 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 guilty. It was condemnation. Now if you're born of God, you're in Christ, there's life. Jesus is your righteousness. The commands of God are not a taskmaster beating you, but they're graciously leading you. This is the way of the Lord. This is what honors God. There's not a burden in that. There's a joy in that. The world sees the commands of God as burdensome because they live in hostility to God. But those born of God overcome the world. And that's our last point. Bringing it all together. We must first remember that the interpretive clue of repetition, when we look at this text, emphasizes things in the text that are important. So we saw earlier how faith, love, and obedience were repeated several times in the text. In this text also, the phrase "overcomes the world" is listed several times. It's listed three times in two verses, verses 4 and 5. So, dealing with this, "overcomes the world," the first question is, what is the world? Well, it's the system that stands in hostility against the Lord and against His people. In chapter 4, the world was spoken of as that which was in contrast to the truth of Christ. That which denied Jesus' incarnation, His death, His saving work. Chapter 5 says the world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know the evil one is the murderer and the deceiver. So it gives us an idea about the world. And in chapter 2 of 1 John, he explained to us that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is in contrast to God. So the world is what stands in contrast, in opposition to God. Jesus declared in John 16:33 that He had overcome the world, and we overcome the world by our faith in Him. Our faith in what He has done, and Him accomplishing full victory over sin and death. Our faith in what He has accomplished, that He is alive, that He reigns in heaven, that we walk in faith, not by some great power in ourselves, but the power is in the one that we believe in. Faith in the God of all power. Faith in the Lord. We walk by faith in the Son of God. And we must live in light of the truth of God in Christ, and through obedience walk in the commands of God. So our passage declares today that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And the means by which we overcome the world is faith. My means of faith in God and in Jesus as the Christ, the allurements of the world grow dim. Those born of God have new affections, new desires. What the world has to offer doesn't satisfy. It seems to be fatal, leading only to death, sorrow, desolation. What the world calls us to, we see through. The lies are shown to be lies. Cruel lies. Wicked lies. The things the world has to offer is nothing. We see in Christ everything. As those born of God, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and planted forever in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, having eyes to see His glory. The spell of the old life is dead and the allurements of the world are fading. This is not to say that the world doesn't tickle our fancy, seeking to draw us away. It's not saying that the world doesn't allure our sinful hearts sometimes, but the allurement is fading. And the power of the world to conquer, to subject us to sin, is defeated. We have a King who is Lord, who rules and reigns forever. And so, by the work of Christ, by this new birth that we have, we trust in Christ and we are detached from the world. In our loving one another and obeying the Lord, we are overcoming the world in its deceit and hostility, walking by faith in righteousness and obedience. So the one who claims the title Christian will show evidence of being born of God, faith in Christ, love for God's people, obedience to the Lord. So in closing, I want us to have some thoughts here. Do you struggle with doubts? Do you struggle with assurance of faith? The answer is to examine yourself. Examine yourself. All of us should examine ourselves by these three tests. But if you examine yourself and you feel, well, my love doesn't seem to be sincere all the time, and I struggle with liking this other Christian, and I just have doubts sometimes, and I wonder and I worry, well, don't despair. Examine yourself. If there's questions with the test, the answer is this. If you don't love your brother or sister in Christ as you ought, then run to Christ and love them. Or if you don't feel like it, love them. Run to Christ and love them. If you struggle with questions and doubts about God's Word, then pray for grace, run to Christ, look to Him alone, and hold fast in faith. If you know that you do not obey God perfectly in every way, 100% of the time, well then, repent. And obey. Look to Christ. This isn't a call to act so that we can be saved, but it's a call to look to Christ. And if you're in Christ, the Lord will be working on your heart. The sin may be, the fruit may seem small, but if there's fruit, and it will grow by God's grace. Does the world seem to be overbearing with its attraction and call? Well, that's a warning sign. Does the world seem lovely, drawing you, wanting to run to the promises of pleasure, of ease? Remember the seed that fell among the weeds in the parable of the sower. It was because of the riches and the cares of the world that the plant was choked out. The cares of the world. Becoming too in love with the world. Too concerned about what the world has to say and not concerned about what God's Word says. Those who are born again overcome the world. There was a show, and I don't even know if it's still on, about Marie Kondo. She was like help people clean their houses. She goes into their homes where people have been overwhelmed by their possessions and they just don't know how to get things straight. And on the show, some of the people were just like, it was intense, crazy, like all the stuff they had. She doesn't come in, though, condemning them for their junk, but instead she goes to them and has them take each item and ask the question, does it spark joy? And if it does, then you keep it, and if it doesn't spark joy, then you get rid of it. These people purge through a lot of junk asking that question. But the problem with her method is that it still points to the source of joy being our stuff, this world. For the believer, our joy is in Christ. We, by faith, believe that He is the one, the true and only source of joy. We experience joy by union with Christ, so that we overcome the allurement of the world by looking to Christ as our joy. So if the world is catching your gaze, the answer is look to Christ. Rest in Him. And what do you do if you do not see the signs of spiritual life in your heart? If you're going, well, I don't really love people. I really don't when I think about it. I definitely haven't really thought about God's commands or that much care to Him. I realize I haven't actually looked to Jesus as the only hope. Well, the answer is the gospel. Look to Christ. Repent from sin and trust in Jesus. That's the answer. Flee to Christ. Not having these testimonies in your heart is a warning flag of spiritual death. But the hope is that you can run to Jesus. And anyone who comes to Him crying out for forgiveness, looking to Him in faith, He won't cast away. He won't turn away. So these are the tests of assurance. If you're born again, there will be faith. If you're born again, there'll be a love to one another as fellow children of God. If you're born again, there will be obedience to God's commands. A lot of people have different thoughts on what it means to be a Christian. This is what God's Word says. This is what we can gauge ourselves by and encourage one another in. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious God, thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You that it is sharp and pricks our conscience. That it is also a salve to calm us, to calm our hearts in Your truth, to comfort us in You. God, I pray that You would plant this truth in all of our hearts, God, that we would really reflect upon it. God, that You would keep Your people, holding them fast. For those in here that may be deceived, self-deceived, God, that You would bring them faith. You would give them life, that You would make them Your own. Oh God, that You would do that. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.